Let's begin with a word of prayer. We come, O Savior, to thy table, for weak and weary is our souls. Thou bread of life alone art able to satisfy and make us whole. Lord, may thy body and thy blood be for our souls the highest good. Amen. Amen. I realized I didn't change the grammar all the way in that when I was praying it, but I was changing it from singular to plural, and I said is, but oh well.
Well,
we good
nice.
There? All right.
Does that
loud
he does that all
the time. So, I mean, I'm already recording it and putting it on the internet, so I know we're being listened to. So tonight we're going to talk about closed communion. We've been talking about the Lord's Supper. And really, to summarize what we've talked about so far, even though it took us about 4 or 5 weeks, was that we talked about the words of institution. We talked about what Jesus actually institutes in his Lord's Supper, in Holy Communion. And really, if you break down the words of institution as we did the last five weeks or 4 weeks or whatever it was, we saw how rich those words are. How rich the words of our Lord are, and how much they teach us about communion and about what the Lord's Supper is. Now we're going to get into some of the more nitty-gritty details, if you will, about the Lord's Supper. And this is where I think the book gets kind of unorganized and honestly doesn't do a great job with this topic just because it's kind of sporadic. But the next kind of two sections in the book are called the Lord's Supper, Dinner with Sinners, and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Care. I'm going to kind of go off script and do my own discussion of closed communion because I think the discussion of closed communion is a very important topic. And it's one that people always have a lot of questions about because, well, for a variety of reasons. I mean, one very basic is that it can come across as rude if people don't understand what it is, because unfortunately American Christianity has very much diminished this doctrine of the Bible, and so people aren't used to it, and that's snuck its way some into the Lutheran Church as well, unfortunately, and so we kind of have to deal with that, Anyway, that's probably actually the main reason that it's confusing, but it is pretty clearly addressed in the Bible, I think, and we do need to deal with it. And the other thing I was going to just say as a preface as well to talking about closed communion is it's good we did everything else that we did before we talked about this, because I think if you have the true understanding, the biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper via what Jesus teaches that the Lord's Supper is, then the idea of closed communion actually makes perfect sense and it falls right in line. And I think when you can understand that the Lord's Supper is especially the true body and blood of Jesus, that it is the glory and the holiness of Jesus in the bread and wine, that it makes a lot more sense as to why maybe you wouldn't want to give that to someone or have someone receive that right away in that moment, right? The holiness of God is not something that you want to put in someone's body if they're not ready for it, right? Too strong, too powerful, if you will. And so we need to talk about that as well. And the idea of it being for the forgiveness of sins, and that sometimes people don't need to receive forgiveness right away or shouldn't receive forgiveness, right? So that's something we already talked about when we talked about confession, is that one of the job of pastors is to withhold forgiveness sometimes, right? And if the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of sins, then part of the job of pastors is also sometimes to withhold the Lord's Supper. And so we'll talk about all that, but I just wanted to kind of preface that when we have the true understanding of the Lord's Supper as we have learned it from the words of institution, then this conversation will make a lot more sense. And so if anyone's listening, I know everyone here, you know, attended most of those sessions, but if anyone's listening on the podcast or watching on YouTube and you haven't seen those yet or watched those sessions yet, go back and watch those first or listen to those first, because this is going to flow naturally out of that. Now, one thing that's not really addressed in the book, and that I think sometimes a lot of people skip over in the discussion of closed communion, because we jump straight to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul teaches about it, is where I want to start this evening, and that is a discussion of the pastor's job, right? Or, yeah, we'll just say the pastor's job, or the pastor himself, and kind of giving you my perspective as the pastor, or the pastor's perspective, on what's going on here. And so let's start. We're going to look at Hebrews, the end of Hebrews, starting at verse 7 to about verse 19. We're not going to focus on all of it, but that's where we're going to start. So if you have your Bibles, does anyone need a Bible? I got two requests. Any other requests for Bible? Three?
Large print for me.
So large print. Uh-huh. I can do that. Large print. Here we go. I got one.
I need that one too.
Okay. Any other Bible requests?
I had one. Gary has one.
Gary. Large print. Maybe you don't. Maybe.
Have to have large.
Oh, I got you one anyway.
Thank you,
Steve. All right. Eventually, we're going to get new Bibles. I want to switch to the NKJV, which I wrote newsletters about a long time ago and then never did anything about it. But I'd like to get us some new Bibles for in here, and some Bible atlases probably too, but that's totally beside the point right now. Okay, so Hebrews 13. Seven through 19 or so. So we're really going to look at the beginning and the end of this passage. The middle part is Hebrews being Hebrews and jumping all around the Old Testament and making typological metaphors. But we get a couple things in here that are pretty important. So the first verse there, verse 7, Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So who are we talking about here? Pastors, right?
Yes.
Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So maybe your translations, depending on what you're looking at, say something like imitate their faith, or whose faith you are to imitate, something like that.
Who spoke the word of God.
Yeah, who spoke the word of God to you. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then we get that famous verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews here, I think it's Paul. I'm just going to say Paul. If you don't think the author of Hebrews is Paul, then that's fine. But I think what Paul's doing here, he's referencing in verse 10 there, by the way, is that the Judaizers, right, which makes sense with what he's going to say next about the altar and everything. The Judaizers are the Jewish people who thought that if the New Testament Christians, the Gentiles, were going to become Christians, that they had to follow the religious practices of the Old Testament, so the ritual practices of the Old Testament. So they had to, like, abstain from shellfish, right, so on and so forth. And Paul's very much against that. You can read Galatians about that. So that's why he says it's good that the heart be established by grace, right, the principle of the New Testament faith, grace alone, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So he's talking about the Judaizers who are occupied with eating certain foods. But anyway, but back to verse 7 there. Actually, let's just go ahead and skip for it. Okay, so then in verses 10 through 16, he goes on about this typology of where Christ was sacrificed, that Christ was sacrificed outside the gate, and what that means for us, that he's undoing those ritual practices of the Old Testament. Anyway, you can kind of ignore that. But then verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Okay, so he's bringing the pastors back up again. He started with the pastors, he's bringing them back up again. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then as a pastor, Paul says in verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So Paul here warns the Hebrews that they are to remember and obey and follow after the pastors, right? There is pastors are no more holy than lay people, right? I'm no less of a sinner than everyone in this room. However, just like in a marriage, right? Husband and wife are equal in the sense that they're both sinners and both forgiven, but there is an order, right? The husband is the leader, the wife submits. In the same way, in the church, the pastor is the leader, the lay people are the followers, right? And the pastor, notice what he says here, especially in verse 17, they must give, they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, okay? So we're going to look at a couple other verses here in a minute, but the pastors of the Christian church, right? And this is true for the prophets of old as it is now, for the pastors in the Christian church, will be judged more strictly on the day of judgment, right? This is a very clear biblical doctrine. Jeremiah preaches this to the prophets, and Paul preaches it to the New Testament pastors, that we who have been called by the church, ordained, had the laying on of hands put on us, and have also been qualified, taught clearly the doctrine of the church, we will be judged more strictly. Right. It's kind of the principle of kick the dog, comfort the child. Right. If you've ever heard that phrase, that if a dog bites a kid and the kid's upset, you don't get mad at the kid for being upset. Maybe the kid did something stupid. Right. Maybe he got around the dog. They shouldn't have been around or whatever. But you kick the dog. Right. And so when false teachers come into the church, right, this is like in John 10, when Jesus teaches about his little sheep, and he says, when wolves come in and try and lead them astray, right, these are the false prophets, these are the false preachers. And so he judges those wolves more strictly than he judges the lambs, right? And he judges those who he's put over to keep watch, right? And this is also kind of the idea of ordination vows. So in an ordination, right, the pastor has to take vows, right, holy vows of what he's going to do and not do. And you can read those on my wall in my office if you want. But it's because this is the idea that the pastors, as watching out for the souls of Jesus' precious lambs, right, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep, we have to give an account, okay? So here Paul is telling the Hebrews, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you imitate, considering the outcome of their conduct. Okay, so the people are called to submit to the pastor's way of doing church, right? The way that they deliver the word of God, and the way that they do their job, which primarily, what's their job? John 20. To forgive the sins of those who repent and withhold forgiveness of those who are unrepentant, right? Okay. So then let's, and we don't even really need to go there. I'll just read it real quickly. Probably the next page over in your Bibles, one or two pages. In James 3:1, James 3, 1. James actually also gives this warning, which is interesting. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay, so James is echoing there what Paul's saying and what, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah both preach, and it's all over in the Bible that the teachers, the preachers, they are judged more strictly. They have to give an account. Okay. Now, when we go over keeping that in mind, and you go over to 1 Corinthians 4, and we're going to be mainly in 1 Corinthians for the rest of tonight. So flipping backward a few books. 1 Corinthians 4, whenever Paul's talking about us pastors again, sometimes he talks about us pastors a lot when he uses the first person plural. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries. Okay, so what's a steward, right? A steward is someone who takes the treasures of a master and manages them for him, okay? And what are the treasures or the mysteries that God gives to his church? His word and his sacraments, right? So these are the mysterion, the mysteries. That word has often been translated as sacraments. That Paul's talking about. He's talking about the word and sacraments. And so the pastors, what's our job? It's to steward or manage, to hand out the gifts that Christ gives. And that is a job. That's the job we're going to be judged for, right? The stewardship of the mysteries is what the pastors are judged for, because that's their job. And think about stewardship for a second too. That stewardship involves not just handing out willy-nilly, right? But actually managing, right? Investing. Sometimes giving, but sometimes withholding, right? If I'm the steward of my master's account and someone comes to me and just says, I want you to give me all your master's money, and I'm like, okay, here you go, right? that's not good stewardship, right? I don't know them. I don't know if they're going to pay me back. I don't know what's going on, right? Now, that analogy definitely would fall apart if we took that too far. But just the idea that stewardship isn't just kind of letting anybody do whatever they want, right? That's not how good stewardship works. Good stewardship means, if you think about, like, if you as a steward of your money, what do you do if you want to be a good steward of your money? You have a budget, right? And then certain things are done certain ways. Okay, so when it comes to closed communion, I think this is, we'll list this up here too for the camera, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. And you can, James 3, 1, 2. That one of the main ways that I think it should be thought about is just in light of the pastor's job. That whenever I go to a church, even if it's LCMS church, I should never take the stance of, I have the right to receive communion here. Right? Like, even if I'm very faithfully LCMS and I go to some other LCMS church that is a good church, I still don't walk in with the idea that, you know, I have the right to come kneel at this altar. Right? Because at the end of the day, that it's the pastor's job to say who gets this gift and who doesn't on that day. Right? He's the one who has to give an account before God on Judgment Day for his stewardship of the mysteries. Now, of course, that said, in the LCMS, LCMS pastors will 99.999% of the time allow faithful LCMS members to come to their altar, right? Because that's the right thing to do. And I think, you know, there's no reason why a pastor wouldn't do that. But again, when people take on the attitude that I have the right to be at this altar, I have the right to receive communion here, that is really denigrating, I think, that the pastor has to deal with this, right? The pastor has to has a conscience, right? And the pastor knows that he's going to be judged strictly at the end of the age. And actually, we didn't even do the rest of 1 Corinthians 4. Actually, so let's read verses 2 through 4 because this is really good stuff as well. So let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then verses 2 through 4. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, right? So that's what we just talked about. That it's the requirement, what the judgment is going to be, is that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So Paul here, and I love this, always actually just like makes me as a pastor feel better, that when Paul reminds the pastors of this, and the people of this, that it doesn't matter when people judge the pastor for doing his job right or wrong, right? In a way, like it does, right? If a faithful layperson calls a pastor who's erring on something, that's obviously a good thing. But Paul's point here is that he is going to live his life as a pastor, as a steward of the mysteries, as faithfully as he can. And it's a small thing to him. He doesn't, what's the phrase, water off a duck's back, right? If someone, you know, I can just imagine this because I know it's happened to me, that, you know, pastor says something that rubbed someone the wrong way on Sunday, doesn't commune someone that someone wanted to be communed, whatever the case is, Monday morning comes, they're in the office, they're screaming at the pastor, and, you know, making a fit and all that. But this is what Paul says about it. Doesn't matter, right? It's a small thing that I'm judged by a human court because I'm going to be judged, like, who cares what happens on Monday morning in 2023? At the end of the world, Christ is going to judge me, right? That actually matters, right? People come and go, people get upset, but I'm going to be judged at Christ, by Christ at the end of the world. So I'm going to be as faithful as I can. And he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. He says he thinks he's innocent. He thinks he's faithful, right? In fact, I don't even know of anything against myself, but that doesn't mean that I'm justified, right? It's going to be the Lord who judges me, right? And so what I can do is live as faithfully as I know how, okay? And lean only on the grace of Christ. So I think that's the first actually place to start. And that actually maybe helps make a little more sense out of close communion, because I think one of the confusing things about close communion that people come in and they don't think about it in this way, and they don't think about communion as seriously as the pastor thinks about it, and they're like, why is he taking it so seriously? Like, why does it matter? It's just bread, you know. Maybe they think it's just bread and wine, or maybe they even kind of think it's the Lord's body and blood, but it's like, why does he care? Who made him in charge? You know, if I eat and drink to my judgment, that's my fault, not his fault, something like that. You know, people can kind of think that, but that's not how the pastor views his job, right? And the reason that's not how the pastor views his job most of the time, at least in the LCMS, is because of these Bible verses, right? This is, we are stewards of the mysteries, and I'm going to be judged more strictly, and so I have to be faithful, right? And so hopefully that, in some ways, that kind of takes the edge off the layperson, because it's like, oh, like, he has to do this as part of his job, right? It's not about me, it's about him in a way. Like, it's not really about me, but it's as a person, but it's about me as a pastor, right? It's about the responsibility that he has, right? So you can kind of think of it like the CEO of a really large company, when he makes business decisions, like, that's a hard thing, right? Because the company sinks or swims based on a decision he makes, then that's a weighty thing. Well, this is also weighty, but this is eternally weighty. So, did you have a comment, David, or question? Okay, I saw your hand up. Yeah, go ahead, Annie.
I really didn't understand that first when you first got here and started doing that. Mm-hmm. And you could go around and tell people that wasn't Lutherans that they couldn't get communion. I don't know if they understood it, but I would go to them and say, oh, well, now you can't take communion because you're not Lutheran. I didn't know what else to say. But you started that, but I don't remember anybody else doing that.
Yeah, so the history, so I'll take a little detour on the history here, and this will lead us into, so the next thing we want to talk about is kind of actually the theology of closed communion, so actually get into 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. But one quick note on the history is that for most of Christian history, every denomination practiced closed communion. So whether it was even Baptist for the first 400 years of their existence or so, practiced closed communion. And they didn't even believe in the real presence, but they still practiced closed communion because it was, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it's a pretty clear biblical practice, and it's kind of what everyone did. So I get sick of saying this, but you'll never guess what decades closed communion changed to open communion during.
The 60s.
Yeah, the 60s and 70s. Right? I should just permanently leave this on the board because it's like everything changed in the 60s and 70s. Yeah, I mean, there's been other.
There was good music, though.
Yeah, there you go. There's been other change, like there's been other major changes in human history. It's just that the things that affect our daily life tend to switch over mid 20th century. So, okay, in the 60s and 70s, okay, kind of think about what's going on. Love is love, hippies. Everything's open and free flowing, right?
But it was just a small group of people when it seemed that it's
right
today.
But that's when the seed started, right? So the way this kind of took root in the church, it kind of grew into something called the seeker sensitive movement. Which if you think about that, right, the idea is that you're being sensitive to the seeker. So anything that might offend the person that visits church, you take away. And so it became church. If you think about that, right? What's the problem with that? Well, it's not necessarily a problem that you want to be seeker sensitive in the sense that you want to be welcoming. But it is a problem if church becomes about the visitor and not about about Christ, right? Or about Christ delivering his gifts to his people, right? And so with that, a number of liberal churches obviously started just saying, well, communion should be open, right? Why does it matter? We should just, that could be rude. We should just open up communion and let everyone commune. So everyone
feels welcome,
right? And that, man, Keith Green, right? That's kind of an obscure one, but I
nailed it.
My dad listened to that, so I don't. Some of it's not that bad, but
no.
Like I wouldn't do it in church, but I'd listen to it on the radio, maybe. I don't know. I guess maybe it's just a little sentimental for me.
won't have communion with all of them.
And yeah.
They did do that.
Right, yeah. So anyway, we'll talk about Keith Green later. Yeah. But basically what happened, so in the 60s and 70s, a lot of things switched up in communion. But the main point is, then what happened is that had a trickle-down effect in a lot of churches. So then you can kind of see how conservative churches get the pressure then. Because if the church down the road is practicing open communion, and then, it's Mother's Day or something. So the person from the church down the road that practices open communion comes to your church, and then they're like, wait, you're telling me I can't receive communion? Anyone can receive communion at my church. And then that makes that the people who are still practicing closed communion look like the bad guy. And so then because of that, that has a kind of trickle effect throughout American Christianity. And basically what happened in the LCMS is that we, like good passive-aggressive Germans, didn't really talk about it for a while. And so what happened in a lot of churches, but in seminary education, is that it was kind of this thing of, well, our doctrine is closed communion, but it should really be, you know, it's up to the pastor, right? So it's the pastor's job, and then kind of using that as this way to say, well, we need to try and be as welcoming as possible while sticking with our doctrine, and we kind of just didn't really talk about it. And then they did this whole thing where they tried to make it a little more palatable for people, where they did close communion instead of closed communion, which meant that so the idea behind saying close instead of closed was that it was putting more of an emphasis on pastor's discretion. And then a lot of pastors just didn't want to deal with it. And it wasn't even like, I don't want to fault any individual pastor, because it was just kind of the culture that they ended up being trained in and whatever. The way a lot of LCMS pastors handled it for a few decades in there was like, well, we need to be in fellowship, but if you're baptized, if you believe these things, like if you believe in the real presence and you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, then come on forward and, you know, I'll trust you, kind of a thing. And that's, don't get me wrong, that's actually better than not doing anything at all, okay? That's better than just saying it's wide open, you know? But it did kind of create this, like, looseness with it. So where there was not really like a lot of thought about really who should be welcome and who shouldn't. And so that's kind of the history of it in the LCMS. But now in the last 20 years or so, there's been a lot of discussion about that. The CTCR, which is this committee in our synod that writes theological opinion pieces, basically, to try and clarify issues like these. I can't remember what year it was. I think in the 90s, early 2000s, they wrote a piece on fellowship in the Lord's Supper, which is pretty solid. Actually, I don't, might have a copy out here. Well, this isn't it. Exactly, but they started coming out with stuff. So, for instance, this is not the exact one I was talking about, but this is a tract from 2004 on why closed communion. And notice they even added the parentheses D, yeah, because it was kind of switching back to closed at the time. And some people were saying close and some people were saying closed.
So what do they mean by close? They were sitting by.
So the idea of close was that it was leaving more up to the pastor.
Oh, okay.
So it's like, instead of being like,
when I think of the word close, I'm thinking
it was kind of this idea of seeker sensitive that we don't want to say that it's closed. We don't want to sound like we're standoffish, right? So we're going to say it's close communion. So as long as we're all close together, then it's fine. So, yeah, it's honestly kind of like, if I was in middle school, I would say it was weak sauce. But anyway, so that's an example that the Synod has in the last 20 years. So this was this is about 20 years ago, has really, I think, stepped up its game on, okay, wait, what does the Bible actually say about this? And let's be faithful to what the Bible says. But, you know, I don't, for any pastor that was pastor in the 80s and 90s, 70s, 80s, 90s, I don't fault them for what they did. Because, okay, like Paul says, they're the ones who have to give an account of what they did, you know. It's not, I'm not God. I'm not going to sit here and stand in judgment. But they'll give an account for whatever they did that they thought was right. And that is what it is. But I'm going to teach, you know, what I see as the Bible saying. So that's kind of why you may have not experienced these things before me. But
so when someone comes here, I know you always talk to them. What do you say to them?
I normally say, hey, welcome to Beautiful Savior. I'm Pastor Myers. and I smile. And then I say, what brought you here this morning? And then if I'm really lucky, they'll be like, I'm so-and-so. I'm from this Lutheran church in Florida. It's LCMS. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to receive communion. That sometimes happens. But obviously, that doesn't always happen. And so then I'll say something like, they'll be like, you know, I'm just visiting, whatever, from out of town. Oh, are you a member of a Lutheran church? That's what I normally start with. And then if they're like, yeah, I'll be like, oh, is that LCMS? If they, you know, tell me they are. Because sometimes people come from, I've had a couple things happen. So we've had ELCA visitors. We've also had people be like, I don't know. Oh. They're like, I grew up Lutheran like 30 years ago, and I don't know if it was LCMS, you know. So then it kind of all depends on the situation. But if they're like, yeah, I'm LCMS, but I haven't been here in 30 years, or I haven't been in church in 30 years, I'll be like, okay, did you want to receive communion? And if they're like, yeah, then I'll ask them some questions that we'll get to in a minute about what do you think the bread and wine is, and why do you want it? Or if they're like, if they're faithfully LCMS, I'll invite them to the altar. If they're not LCMS, I just say. So we practice close communion here. I'm happy to talk to you about it more after the service and explain it more. If you'd like to read it, there's a statement that explains it a little bit more in the front of the bulletin. But we'd like to get to know you better before you come to our receive communion. So you can either come up and receive a blessing or stay in your seat, whatever's more comfortable with you. I kind of have it down to a down pat. But yeah, so we've had negative feedback. Yeah, we've had. So I've had three negative situations. I won't give any details, but one was someone who didn't get here before the service and came up during the service, and I asked them at the altar, and they were upset and left because they were Methodist. And then the other one was someone that I didn't know was, I knew they had grown up Lutheran. I didn't know they were still Lutheran. And I asked them, and by asking them, that was offensive. So they left.
Well,
and
you
then,
didn't know them. They ought to know you didn't know them.
You know, but it's all good.
But it is what it is.
It all got worked out. And then the other time was on you can read about this one on our Google reviews. I responded to it. You know, it's fine. But on Christmas Eve this last year, some ELCA folks came, and they wanted to receive communion, and I asked them not to, and they left. And then they gave us a Google review. But other than that, I'd say 90% of the time it's been totally, or 95% of the time it's been fine.
Yeah.
But that's how people are. So, yeah, I think that's it. So, anyhow.
I'm glad it's you that has to do that. I haven't been
yeah.
Bothered.
Yeah.
Even just the personalities come in because they're asking all those questions. If it's just like sales, you know, some sales people don't like to say anything negative. You know,
right.
They don't know the product well enough to sell it, just to sell it. So they don't ever say anything negative about anything. So don't tell them anything they want to hear.
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, it's that seeker-sensitive idea. Just tell everyone what they want to hear. Make it all easy. So let's jump into the theology of it, because this is a biblical doctrine, and there's a reason that the pastor does what the pastor does. So let's first look at 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. I think. This is the most fundamental principle when it comes to closed communion, the theology of closed communion, verses 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper here. He had just repeated the words of institution. He said, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there should be some kind of an examination, right? Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, so the principle here, the basic principle is that this is not some neutral thing that only gives blessing to those who receive it faithfully, but just doesn't do anything if someone receives it unfaithfully. The principle is that if someone receives it faithfully, it's the forgiveness of sins. It's a blessing. If someone receives it unfaithfully, then it is judgment, right? It is guilt, right? It can hurt them. And I kind of already mentioned this earlier, but if you think about it, it makes sense, right? Because this is Jesus' true body and blood. This is the glory of the Son of God. And what happens if you fly too close to the sun? You get burned up, right? If you're not prepared and you fly too close to the holiness of the sun, and it's kind of nice that we have this sun, play on words in English, but it's a dangerous thing, right?
Yeah.
And this is like the Old Testament principle of the temple, that if you were unclean, you could not go into the holy place. You had to be clean to go into the holy place. And that's the basic principle. And so if you think about the pastor's job in relation to that, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to protect people, right? Why do I have to be faithful in my administration of the sacrament? Because I don't want people to hurt themselves, right? And, you know, it's like, hey, whatever that ELCA couple, whatever, you know, bad Google reviews they left me, at least I know that I didn't hurt them that night, you know? And, so this is the basic principle, is that the reason that we would at all ever tell someone no is because we don't want them to hurt themselves, right? It's the same reason that I would withhold absolution from someone, right? And remember, the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says to the pastors in John 20, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is your job, right? That if someone is unrepentant of their sin, I don't, as the pastor, just to get to tell them, it's okay, you're going to go to heaven anyway, right? If a person committed murder and they're like, I'm not sorry, I am glad I did it, I would do it again, but you know, I'm still a Christian, I'd be like, no, you're not. You're not forgiven, you need to repent, right? In the same way, if someone is unrepentant of their sin, this is what we call the minor ban. I think we talked about this the other week, that if someone is unrepentant of their sin and I know it, I'm not going to allow them, I'm not going to absolve their sin. I'm also not going to allow them to the altar. When it comes to visitors, I don't know them, right? And so I talk to them and I try and find out things about them that will help me determine whether or not that they should come to the altar. But the point is, I'm trying to protect people from themselves, right? In the same way that I'm trying to, if I don't give someone an absolution because they're unrepentant, I'm trying to get them to the point of repentance. Because if I just said, oh, it doesn't matter, you're forgiven, in hopes that they would that would somehow win them back over to the faith or something like that, that's not going to work, right? They're going to be like, great, I'm forgiven. I can keep being happy that I can keep being happy that I murdered a person and it doesn't matter, right? No, I'm going to say you're not forgiven in hopes that that will bring them back to repentance, right? This is also in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul gives his example of church discipline at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5 with the guy sleeping with his stepmother. So you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. Really, 1 Corinthians is all about church fellowship. It's about kind of how to deal with these problems in the church. So it's a good book for this. But okay, so moving on then. All right. So the basic principle is judgment, that it is actually possible for someone to be harmed, and we want to protect them from that. We want them to not be judged on the final day, right? And we want them to not harm themselves by receiving the holiness of God in this moment. The next thing I want to talk about is worthiness versus welcomeness. So this term worthy comes up a lot. In the catechism, in the small catechism, it asks the question, who is truly worthy to receive the Lord's Supper? And Luther says about worthiness is that first they need to be, I'm summarizing here, as we talked about, a repentant sinner, okay? So first of all, notice when we talk about close communion, we're not asking people to be perfect, without sin, righteous in and of themselves, right? That they're somehow, perfectly perfect in every way and never sin, right? Luther's whole point is that this is for the forgiveness of sins, and so therefore this meal is for sinners. And this is actually how the book does start off, that Dinner with Sinners chapter, is it talks about Mark 2, I believe, and how Jesus ate with sinners, right? This is what Jesus does. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And because he wants to give them his forgiveness, okay? But there's a big difference between repentant sinners, sinners who are sorry for their sin, and unrepentant sinners, right? People who refuse to acknowledge their sin before God, okay? And that's the difference. So if a worthy person is someone who recognizes that this is for the forgiveness of sins, right? That they are a repentant sinner. The second thing that he says is this is all from the Bible and so on and so forth too, but Luther is good at summarizing, that this has to do with the real presence as well. The person who is worthy really believes that this is Jesus' body and blood, right? That they don't doubt Jesus' words, right? That they believe Jesus' words. So that this person is a true Christian, that they are a repentant sinner, that they believe this is for the forgiveness of sins, and that they also believe that what Jesus says about what they're about to receive. That they believe this is Jesus' true body and true blood. And so that's the two questions I ask people if they're yeah, you know, they're LCMS or whatever, but for whatever reason, I want to make sure that this is really what they believe. The two questions I ask people are, what do you think the bread and wine is, and why do you want to receive it? Looking for the answers, the body and blood of Jesus, and for the forgiveness of my sins, right? And so this is the idea of worthiness, right? And this is kind of what Paul, this is what Paul goes on to say as well, that he discerns the body, right? That's why we focus on the real presence, because Paul says here that they need to discern the body, right? And examine themselves. So examine themselves is the idea of repentance, and discern the body is the idea of real presence, right? So those things are the two pretty basic, I think, the requirements of worthiness. Now, what Luther does not talk about in the Small Catechism, because everyone practiced closed communion in 1546, right? That's the year Luther died, actually, I think. I think the catechism was like 1523. In 1523, everyone practiced closed communion, right? The Catholics and the Lutherans weren't going to commune together. So he really didn't even address the idea of welcomeness, right? Of this idea of church fellowship, of closed communion, because it was just what everyone believed. They believed it on the basis of what we've been talking about here, that someone can indeed eat and drink judgment on themselves, and that the pastor has to give an account, and that the pastor is going to be the steward of the mysteries and all this stuff. But let's talk about welcomeness a little bit more and kind of dig this theology out a little bit more. And we'll do that by looking deeper into 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. So if you jump up in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul does his whole theology of the Lord's Supper, when he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper and examine yourself, as we just read, and conduct at the Lord's Supper. So starting in verse 17, so 1 Corinthians 11:17, this is what he says. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Okay, so the idea that Paul is talking about when he talks about the Lord's Supper, and that there's problems in the Lord's Supper that are going on in the Corinthian church, has to do with church fellowship, right? It has to do with the idea that there are divisions among the people, and that in those divisions, not everyone should be receiving the Lord's Supper. The entire context of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is church fellowship, okay? And when Paul's talking about the problems with the Lord's Supper, now, the problem that he's dealing with is not that people of other denominations, because there's not really denominations in Paul's time. The problem he's dealing with is that there are variant practices in the Lord's Supper, that some people are doing it certain ways. And it's kind of, I mean, he's kind of vague about it, to be honest. Like, so later he's going to say, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not the Lord's Supper for an eating. So he says one takes the Lord's Supper ahead of others. One person is hungry and another person gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So people are abusing the Lord's Supper in these ways. Like someone's getting drunk off the wine, and someone else is like taking it home and eating it or something like that. It's kind of vague, to be honest. And commentators tend to disagree a lot on what Paul's talking about here. But I think the one point that you can see in these first couple verses in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17, is that the problem is that they're not in fellowship with one another, and they're not doing it the way that the Lord commanded. And so fellowship is the first thing. And then also notice that he says, I do recognize, so obviously we want unity, But I do recognize that there must be factions or divisions among you in order to see who is true, in order to see who's approved, which that's the language of closed communion, right? That there are divisions. Okay, so in our day and age, we have denominations. We have these kind of set divisions of what people believe. So in theory, if you're LCMS, you believe the things the LCMS believes. If you're in the ALCA, you believe the things the ALCA believes. If you're Methodist, you believe things Methodists believe, right? There's divisions among you, so we can see who's approved, right? So we can see who's true. And Paul just recognizes that as kind of a simple truth, right? That the divisions are, while not, like, of course we would love to all be united in the faith, and we'd love for there not to be any divisions in the Christian church, that it's a matter of fact that people are going to disagree about things, and that those divisions are actually helpful in seeing where people are at. Okay? So that's the first thing he says. Then, if we go up to 1 Corinthians 10, also where he's talking about the Lord's Supper, in verses 16 and 17, he says this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the, what's your translation say?
Is it not the cup of thanksgiving?
The communion of the blood of Christ.
A participation
in the blood of Christ. So participation, communion, fellowship, all these words are the same word in Greek, koinonia, which is the idea of participation. So one part participating as a whole, right? Fellowship, being united together, or communion, right? That we are in one communion together. All the same kind of idea. Well, I think this is a double entendre. So a double entendre, right, is when one word is signifying two different things. So he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the koinonia in the blood of Christ? So one, it's a participation in the real presence, literal blood of Christ, but also a koinonia, a fellowship, right, with one another, with the people at that altar, right? And so I always think of it like a cross, right? We have the vertical fellowship in the Lord's Supper, but we also have the horizontal fellowship in the Lord's Supper, the fellowship with the people that are there at the table. And that's why we call it a table, right? That's why we call it a dinner, right? Because we're doing it together. The church has always been against private masses, right? Luther, this is one of the downfalls of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, is that they started celebrating private masses, communion with no one else there except the priest, right? And that was wrong, because communion is about fellowship. It's the part of communion. Right, Jesus does it not just with a apostle or by himself, right, but he does it with the table, with all the apostles. Okay, and because it's a fellowship, right, a communion. And then the same thing goes with the bread, right? And you can actually, the reason I am certain this is a double entendre is because of the following verses, so scripture interprets scripture, that the bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ, right? And how else does Paul talk about the body of Christ throughout his letters? What's the body of Christ in Paul's other letters? Not just the literal body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but what else is the body of Christ? The church, right? Christ is our head. We are the body, right? And then he clarifies in verse 17, just in case you didn't get it, right? This isn't only talking about the Lord's presence, but for we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of the one bread, right? And so the Didache, this early church document, very, very early church document, kind of a church manual, It has this beautiful line in there that the church is like the bread in communion, because it comes from many grains and yet is baked into one loaf, right? Or like the wine, the blood in communion, because it's squeezed from many grapes yet comes together as one cup, right? And so this is by the analogy itself and this kind of play on words that Paul does here with the term koinonia and with the word body, you can see that he's saying these things are connected, right? The vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship, it's all there in communion, okay? And so, and then the other place you can see this just really quickly as well, by the way, is that in 1 Corinthians 11:26, so after he repeats the word of institution, and we say this in Divine Service Setting 1, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That what is happening at communion is a fellowship of the people there, and it's also a public proclamation of what is believed, right? Of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, with all of that in mind, when it comes to who's welcome at our table, we want them to be in fellowship with us in our proclamation, right? In our proclamation of faith. We come together at the table, we are saying we are in fellowship with the people here, right? We proclaim the same thing with the people here. So the book gives this really, really cheesy analogy of this. It's in the next chapter, I think. So this is why I did this, didn't follow the book, because it's like all over the place on this. On page 176, hamburgers or tacos. Would we go to a hamburger place if we want tacos? Would we be surprised to receive a taco after ordering a hamburger? It isn't what was advertised. Communion is an advertisement to the whole world that says who we are and what we believe about Jesus. And the reason that we commune at a church that teaches what we believe, or that is the reason why we commune at a church that confesses what we believe, or that teaches what we believe, right? We commune at a particular church, like a Three Stooges. We are joining our confession with theirs. We're confessing, right? And so that's the reason that we practice close communion when it comes to both. So close communion has to do with worthiness and welcomeness. If someone's not worthy, I'm not going to commune them, right? If they're not a repentant sinner, if they don't believe the real presence, they're not worthy to receive communion. But also, if they're not in fellowship with us, then they're not welcome. Now, we started 10 minutes late, so I'm just going to finish. Welcomeness and worthiness are not the same thing, okay? So just because someone is not welcome doesn't mean that they're not worthy, okay? So I want to be clear about this, because sometimes I get accused of saying that because I don't commune someone that someone's not a real Christian, that I think that they're not a Christian or something like that. And that's not the case, right? So I'll give you a very personal example. My brother and sister-in-law are Roman Catholic. I think they're real Christians. I disagree with them heavily on certain things. And I think they belong to a heterodox, if not heretical, church body, and they should probably change that at some point in their lives. And I've told them that, right? So this is fine. But I do think they're real Christians. I think that they believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and so on and so forth. And I think they're worthy to receive the Lord's Supper, right? I think that they are repentant sinners, and that they believe in the real presence, right? They believe that it's Jesus' true body and blood. But they're not welcome at our altar, right? Because we're not in fellowship. We don't believe the same things. And in fact, it's Roman Catholics still do practice close communion. They're one of the few church bodies that does. And so they actually agree with me on this, right? So it's kind of a good example, because they're like, no, I don't want to come to your... I'm not going... We don't believe the same thing, right? And I'm like, yeah, we don't believe the same thing. It's all... right? It's fine. So that's really how I think the welcomeness should work, right? Is that, look, let's just be honest that we disagree. That doesn't mean that we're saying that you're not worthy, right? I would also go as far to say, like, I think my brother and sister-in-law, they should go to their Roman Catholic Church and receive communion, because it's a good gift, right? And as long as it's faithfully administered and they can receive it, you know, I want them to have that gift. I just don't want them to have it here, right? Because I don't want to say something that's not true. I don't want to proclaim something with them that we don't agree, right? One more final thing, just because I don't want to, we're almost done, so I don't want to stop here and then have to finish it later, is that I want to give public recognition to the fact that using membership in the LCMS, which is kind of our standard, right, for who's welcome, is are you a member of the LCMS? And then there is always pastoral discretion too, so... There's always this, you know, asterisks, caveat, pastoral discretion, that if there's some situation of someone that is not in pulpit and altar fellowship with the LCMS, but I think that I get to know them really well, and there's a very good reason why they're not joining the LCMS, then maybe they should, then it'd be okay if they commune. That's that goes back to I am the steward of this altar, right? And that's my responsibility. So if I decide to take on the responsibility of communing someone that's not in our fellowship, you know, in a technical sense, then there might be a good reason why I would do that, okay? But the other thing I wanted to say is that I want to give public recognition to the fact that LCMS church membership is not necessarily perfect, right? And this can be a hard thing, and I think this might be some of the confusion of closed communion sometimes, is that we recognize that it's very likely that someone could be a member of the LCMS, of an LCMS church in good standing, and not really be a true Christian, right? Or not really believe in the real presence, or not really be a repentant sinner, right? That just because someone was confirmed when they were 13 and their name stayed on the rolls at a church somewhere doesn't mean that they should be receiving communion. And that's something that that's something that I personally struggle with, right? That on paper we're in fellowship, and I can't look into this person's heart and see whether or not they're a repentant sinner. But so in a sense, I have to go on outward confession, but that doesn't mean that I don't even have my own doubts sometimes. And then combine that with the fact that sometimes there's situations where I'm not communing someone because of whatever reason. So I'll give you two examples. One would be like someone who's been like a longtime visitor of the church and hasn't finished catechesis or hasn't gone through catechesis necessarily, but I think very much is on the same page and very much is like very knowledgeable and knows what we believe and believes what we believe. And yet, you know, I'm not communing them because for whatever life circumstance they haven't become a member of the LCMS. And then that person is at the same altar with someone that I'm like, I see you once a year and I don't really know what's going on in your life, but your name's on the roll, so I guess I'll commune you. Like, that can be a difficult thing, right? Or the other example I was going to give is like this young man here who's like, I ask him, you know, on the way home every time, like, you know, what do you think the Lord's Supper is? It's Jesus' body and blood. Why do you want to receive it? Yep. Why? Because the forgiveness of my sins. Like, I'm like, I mean, he knows the catechism better than some of the people in the pew. So, you know, these things can be difficult. But my point in bringing that up is we do have to have a standard, right? We have to have something. And while it might not be perfect, I think active membership in an LCMS church is probably the best standard we can come up with, right? To where, okay, I know that in theory you have been catechized, right? So one of those circumstances where it didn't go well here, it was funny because the person kept saying over and over again, I believe what you believe. I believe what you believe. I believe what you believe. And it wasn't until I had like an hour-long conversation with this person where we finally talked about the brass tacks of what we believe and what we don't believe, where she said, oh, well, or this person said, I should say, he or she had said that, oh, well, when I say I believe it really is Jesus' body and blood, I don't mean that in a literal way. I mean that in a metaphorical way. I was like, okay, so we don't believe the same thing, right? But that took like an hour-long conversation, right? And so, this is why we don't just go off of like, if someone shows up and they're like, oh yeah, I'm Methodist, but I believe what you believe. I can't just go with that on a moment's notice, right? But with LCMS active church membership, at least I know, okay, in theory, you've been catechized, you've been confirmed. You've at least had the chance to hear and be taught truly what we believe. And we're going to go with that, right? So we're going to, as fellow pastors in the LCMS, we're going to agree that active membership in an LCMS church is kind of our standard for receiving Holy Communion at our altars. And while it might not be perfect, right? There's always pastoral discretion. And while it might not be perfect, that's as faithful as we can be on this side of heaven. So that was kind of the last caveat I wanted to give is I recognize, like, if you're ever at the altar and you're like, why is that person communing and that person's not, you know, did you take notes? That's good. He's got his Bible verses written down. Good boy. Then that's what's going on, right?
I so sometimes make them.
Yep. All right. Any final questions or thoughts on all of that?
That is confusing to people. I saw the people that were confirmed back in 58. You know, it's hard to understand because the first time you can take communion is when you were confirmed.
Right.
And you know, it just seemed like you were eligible. I think that's what a lot of people think is that they were eligible.
Yeah, this goes into a larger problem too of I know we're way past time. I just wanted to do closed communion in one session, but confirmation is kind of its own issue because, for one, confirmation's not in the Bible, all right? Like, let's just be honest, confirmation's not in the Bible. Yes, it's a great thing. Yes, it's a good tradition in the Lutheran Church, but it's not in the Bible. And it's confirmation. The problem with confirmation is it turned into this thing where it was like a graduation. And then communion was like your graduation present. It was like you graduated from the pastor school and your present is that you now get to receive communion. And that mentality would lead you to believe like, okay, from here on out throughout the rest of history, I get to receive communion no matter what, which is not the case, right? That has nothing to do with worthiness or welcomeness. Like nowhere in the Bible does it say like, confirmed LCMS, like, check, like, all this doesn't matter now. And so that has to do, I think, with the problem of confirmation in general. And we just need to be clearer about what confirmation is. So I like the fact that the Lutheran Service Book Agenda, which came out in 2006, has a rite for First Communion prior to confirmation. So you can actually separate those things because it's not required that someone knows the entire small catechism with all the explanations memorized to receive communion.
Right.
Right. In fact, I mean, okay, let's be honest. Who here still has all the explanations to the catechism memorized? Okay. Yeah, but you had to do it to be confirmed, right?
Yeah.
So, But you don't. That's not actually what's necessary for receiving communion. So, anyway, I think separating confirmation and First Communion would be good, where we could be clearer about like what you need to know to commune, and then confirmation is just a tradition, and it's a good tradition, but it's just a tradition, right? So, anyway, yeah. Any other comments, questions? Because it was a slip of the tongue.
It was a slip of the tongue. He didn't mean to.
Someone.
Thanks for bringing up my mistake again.
It's just someone they always remember.
Yeah. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good gifts which you give us, especially this gift of Holy Communion. We pray that you would keep us faithful here in our practice of the administration of the sacrament. And we pray that it would always be, as the hymn says, the highest good for those who receive it. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
But you know what, Pastor, I'm glad we didn't have a